All right. We should be finishing Mark this morning. We should be, but we're not going to. So I have the unique privilege of deciding what I'm going to preach on. And this week, I needed to strengthen myself, to remind myself of what I already knew, basically to review my theology. So I just spent a lot of this week going over in my own mind and through the scriptures on the sovereignty of God. So basically what I want to do this morning, I know there's a need in the church. It's mine. And so I'm going to preach to myself today. So if you want to join in, you know, and listen, you're welcome to do that. Hopefully it'll minister to you also. But, you know, you can't always do that. But in this case, I know what my needs are. I know what I needed to be reminded of. And so I'm going to, hopefully next week we'll be back. And I think one more week should finish Mark. And overwhelmingly, the response has been to go into Acts, so we'll probably be heading into the book of Acts. So, all right, let's get started this morning. Truth Matters. That's the name of our radio broadcast, which by now is being broadcast live on the internet on WWIP. We named the radio broadcast that because it's a strong conviction of ours. Truth matters. And I don't think any more so than when it comes to God. It is imperative that what we believe about God is coming from the Scriptures. But I dare say that in most of churchianity, the things that people believe cannot be backed up with the Scriptures. They're just things they've heard, things they believe because it makes them feel good. What we believe about God, that's called theology proper, affects how we live. Now, people have the idea, well, theology, that's not very practical. Listen, theology is very practical. It touches every area of our lives. Worry, anxiety, fear, depression can all be a result of faulty theology. And a proper view of God is what strengthens us in the midst of very difficult circumstances. You know, the solution to fear and anxiety is not always a psychologist or a counselor or a self-help book. The solution that we need is theology proper. We need to know who our God is. As I think when, as you look through the Scriptures, you see the men and women who knew God were strong. They were steadfast. They were immovable. And it wasn't because they had good counseling back then or good psychiatrists. They knew their God. Which is incredible because they don't even have what we have in the sense of a completed canon. Martin Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." I think that is true to all of us in an extent. Our thoughts of God are too human. We tend to bring God down to our level so we can understand Him, so we can control Him. A.W. Pink said, "The God of modern religious thought no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the noonday sun." That is a quote that I think is so pertinent to us today. The God of modern religious thought. He doesn't resemble the God of the Bible. And I'm not sure how we got so far off. Only as we come to know the God of the Bible will we know what it is that He expects of us. Will we know who He is and how we are to live? And I guess a good question to ask, does He expect anything? I would have to say that most Christians live their lives as if God doesn't really expect anything from me. What does God want from us? I mean, we can name a lot of things, but what do you think is the number one thing? What do you think more than anything else God wants from His children? It's a one-word answer. What? Faith. It's faith. Listen, God wants us to trust Him. That's what He wants. Look at the author of Hebrews, says Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." People do a lot of things trying to please God. religious efforts. The writer says without faith, you can't please Him. Because he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The God who created us, He wants our trust. And the writer of Hebrews here lays down an axiomatic truth. He uses the aorist tense in the infinitive of to please. And the idea is without faith, it is impossible to please Him at all. Can't please God apart from trusting Him. Now, it's not belief in the existence of a God that is meant, but in the existence of the God of the Bible. For example, the God of the Bible is holy. He is just. He is loving. He is wrathful. He is merciful. He is sovereign. In order to live by faith, we must believe that God is who He says He is. Not who we want Him to be. Not what we have manufactured. Now, I think it should be obvious that we really can't live by faith unless we understand faith. Do you know what faith is? I mean, this is like Christianity 101. This is where we start with faith. What is faith? If someone asked you what it was, could you explain it to them? Well, let me tell you, here's what faith is. I would dare say that most people in churchianity couldn't give you a biblical definition of faith. Biblically defined, faith is what? Do what? Okay, she's getting close there. All right. Understanding and assent to a proposition. That's what faith is. If you were to ask me, you came to me and, you know, I owed you money and you said, Dad, where is my money? And I said to you, the check is in the mail. Now, you got a choice. You're either going to believe me or you're not. And if you believe me, that's faith. I've given you a proposition. The check is in the mail. You understand the proposition? You know what the mail is? You understand what a check is? So, okay, I understand that. The check's in the mail. I know what you're saying. Now, do you believe it or not? That's going to be dependent on what you think of my character. Understanding and assent to a proposition. Notice what the Bible says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. See, God made a promise to Abraham. He promised him children. He promised him that he would be a father of a great nation. Now, Abraham at this point is 100 years old. His wife Sarah is 90. She is barren, never had a child. Look at Abraham's response to the promise. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And notice the scripture says Abraham's faith wasn't weak. There are different strengths, levels, according to us. Some people have weak faith. Some people have medium faith. Some people have strong faith. His faith wasn't weak, it said. The Greek word used here for contemplated, katanoeo, means to consider attentively, to fix your eyes or minds upon. Now, what's interesting here is if you have the King James or the New King James, it says, and this is how I memorize it, he considered not his own body. In other words, he didn't pay any attention to the fact, I'm 100 years old, I'm not even going to think about that. That's really not at all what he says. The four oldest manuscripts of the New Testament don't have the negative here. He did consider his body. He considered it. He looked at it. He said, I'm 100 years old. I'm going to have a baby. My wife Sarah's 90, never had a baby. He considered the facts, and he still trusted God. And this is verified, I think, by Genesis 17:7. Says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He contemplated it. He faced the facts. He didn't deny them. He looked at the facts that they were at their very worst, but having looked at them, he says, I'm going to believe God. in the face of all the opposition, I'm just going to believe what God says. Faith doesn't close its eyes to reality. He knew physically that it was impossible for him and Sarah to have a child, but God said he would, so he believed him. Romans 4:20 says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. God gave him a promise, you're going to have a child. That's the proposition. He understood it. He knew what children were. He believed God. It says he grew in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Here we see faith is believing a promise. God gave Abraham the promise, you're going to have a child. He understood it. He assented to that proposition. He believed it. You know, you can't trust God for what he never promised. A lot of people are saying, I'm just believing in faith for this. Well, God never promised that. So it's hard to have faith that he's going to do that if he didn't promise it. Abraham believed what God told him, and that is faith. Now listen, please understand this. This is vital. No matter what the subject, whether it's God or botany, the psychology and the linguistics of faith are identical. All right? Believing that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family, that's botany. Now, botany and mathematics are not the same, but the psychology or linguistic of believing is identical. Believing is always thinking a proposition is true. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects of the proposition. Not the nature of faith. People give you this, well, you believe, but you didn't believe the right way. What? You know, you've seen the track missing heaven by 18 inches? So close. You know, and people say, well, you got to believe in your heart, not your head. And I'm like, how do I do that? And I'd love to just go to ask somebody, whoever says that, believe with your heart, not your head. Can you explain that? How do I do that? Because I believe, but I don't know which one it is. Listen, believe is always thinking a proposition is true. All right? It is intellectual. Belief is the act of assenting to something understood. And it's the objects. Faith begins with knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. I understand the teaching of evolution. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I understand it, but I don't believe it. There's a lot of things I understand I don't believe. Understanding alone is not belief. I understand the theory of evolution, I don't believe it. So we get a proposition from God, we believe that. And the Christian life starts with an act of faith. That's how we begin the Christian life. We believe that Jesus Christ will give us eternal life because he's of his promises. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. And when I believe in Christ, I'm given everlasting life. When I come to the living God as a guilty sinner, trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone to do for me what I cannot do for myself, I'm engaged in an act of faith. I've never seen God. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen Jesus Christ. But by faith, those things which I cannot see become realities to me. They take on substance for me. I gain assurance and conviction about things my eyes cannot behold. That's what faith's all about. But listen, people, trusting God for our salvation is just the beginning. It's the start of a journey that can't be traveled successfully in any other way but by faith. Thousands of believers have trusted Christ for their salvation, but they're not living by faith. They're not trusting God every day of their lives. And that's what God wants. He wants us to trust him. Now, again, we've gone over this. It's so easy to trust God when he's doing everything you want him to do. Not that he really is, just you happen to be lining up with what you think God should be doing. So you're happy, I'm great, I'm trusting God. But when God begins to tear your world apart, do you still trust him? When nothing's going the way you want it to, when your life is filled with pain and sorrow, do you still trust him? Do we really trust him? That is the question we have to ask. When we're hurting and our lives seem to be coming apart at the seams, can we still trust Him? When we fail to trust God, we are doubting who He is. We are doubting His sovereignty. We are questioning His goodness. And listen, people, God views our distrust as seriously as He views our disobedience. When the children of Israel were hungry, they spoke out against God. Psalm 78:19 says, "Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" What's the answer to that question? Of course He can. He can do whatever He wants to do. "Behold, He struck the rock, so waters gushed out and streams were overflowing." Now listen, when someone strikes a rock and water just starts pouring out of it, that's not normal, people. Okay? God did that. And then they said, "Can He give us bread also?" Well, could God provide bread for those people? Absolutely. Will He provide meat for His people? "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel." What was it that made God so angry? Well, the next verse tells us, "Because they did not believe in God, they did not trust in His deliverance." They didn't believe Him. They didn't trust Him. And people, listen, did they have a reason to trust God by now? I mean, what did they see in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt? What a miracles, what incredible things. These people walked through the Red Sea. Now, can you even visualize that? I mean, I can. I can see the little kids going, "Mommy, look at the fish," and poking their hands, and, no, come on, we got to get through to the other side. You know, and the water's just standing there, and they're walking through on dry land, and they get to the other side, and here comes Pharaoh. And the waters close up, and the Egyptians all are dead. And the little boy was taught in Sunday school that that wasn't really a miracle. That the water was low at that point, only about 6 inches. And the children of Israel walked through this water that was only about 6 inches deep. And the little boy jumped up in Sunday school and said, "Praise God! God drowned all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." He believed what the Scriptures had to say. In order to trust God, listen, people, we must view all our circumstances through the eyes of faith. And listen, your faith is the bottom line in your ability to deal with difficulty. Let's say with life, because at times life can be very difficult. A knowledge of God is essential in the matter of trust. And the Bible is His revelation, so in knowing Scripture, we come to know God. And in knowing God, we come to trust Him. It's really hard to trust somebody you don't know. And people don't understand that. People say, "Well, you trust Him?" No. "You don't? Why?" "I don't know Him. Why would I trust Him?" I mean, some people have the idea you should trust everybody until you find out different. I don't trust anybody until I find out different. Why should you? I mean, what's to put the trust in? I have to have something to put my trust in. And when I know people, then, yeah, you can come to some people you know you can trust. I believe that the first and the foremost thing that will give us comfort and strength in dealing with life is understanding that God is sovereign. Now, most of the church today, churchianity, denies the absolute sovereignty of God. They deny it. They speak of accidents. They speak of things happening by chance. And I think one of the major problems in the church today in the matter of spiritual instability is the acceptance of Arminian theology. Calvinism, Arminian are at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. And traditional Calvinism or Reformed theology teaches God is sovereign over everything. And I think that's what the Bible teaches. He is the absolute ruler of every event. To say that He is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty. He's the possessor of all power in heaven and earth so that no one can defeat His counsels, no one can stop His purposes, no one can resist His will. I love this verse. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's one of the cool things about being God. You get to do whatever you want. Okay? Let me ask you this. Can you do whatever you please? Anybody in here do whatever they please? Can you drive down the highway at 120 miles an hour? Maybe for a little while? You know? I mean, when you get really mad at your neighbor, can you go over and shoot him? I mean, you know, can you do whatever you please? No, you can't. And nobody can. Because there's always things that are not under our control and they stop us from being able to do what we want to do. But God can do whatever He pleases because He controls all things. Look at what 1 Chronicles says. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. God is the head over everything. Verse 12 says, both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. God rules over everything. In thy hand is power and might. It lies in thy hand to make great, to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. God didn't simply create the world and walk away. He constantly sustains what He created. Okay, here's a little test. What is the view called that says God created the world and then He left it to run itself? Deism. Okay, God's a watchmaker. He made a watch, He wound it up, set it aside, said, go. That's deism. You know, the world's just running. No. Listen, our God is intimately involved in every aspect of life. But many Christians are practical deists. They live as if life just kind of runs on its own and they got to do it all for themselves. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God declares what's going to happen. The end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Whatever I want to do, I'll do. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I'll do it. God plans, He carries out His plans. He does what He wants to do. Again, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that He's almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth. And the sovereignty of God is absolute. It's irresistible. It is infinite. God does as He pleases. He does only as He pleases. He does always as He pleases. And whatever takes place in time is the outworking of that which He decreed in eternity. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. Commenting on the sovereignty of God, a commentator writes, "The Bible teaches that God is all-powerful. And He has complete authority over everything that happens." You like that so far? Okay, hang on. Because this is the same paragraph. But, those buts get us in trouble. We must never forget that He also chose to give us free will. He does not use His power to overrule our freedom to choose the direction we go in life. So here we got a God who's completely in authority over everything that happens, but we got a man who's got a free will and can do whatever he wants. How do those two work out? How do you have a man doing whatever he wants because he's got free will and God being in absolute control? I don't know. I don't know how in the world you do that. Like this commentator, I think many of us are prepared to grant God sovereignty over certain areas. You know, I don't think you could talk to a Christian who wouldn't say God was sovereign. All right, but what do we mean by when you say God is sovereign? What do you mean? He's powerful and He can do most things He wants, or can He do everything He wants? And does He control everything? You know, we give Him okay, God, and some Christians wouldn't even do this. I got in a big argument with a Christian one time because he said any storm, anything that was disastrous, any hurricane or life threatening situation was not God. And I'm like, who was it? Well, it's the devil. I'm like, so where's God? What's He doing? And the Bible says the exact opposite, though. The Bible teaches that God rules everything. But sometimes we'll give Him storms and we'll give Him mechanical failures on different things. But after all, nature doesn't have its own will. So we'll let God rule over that stuff. He's free to operate through the physical laws as He pleases. But the concept of divine sovereignty over people seems to destroy free will. And that makes man puppets, people will say. Well, that makes us puppet or robots. Well, if you want to get biblical, actually, it's more we're clay pots. Okay? Yet the Bible repeatedly affirms God's sovereignty over everything, including man. Including man. It speaks of God making the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites. Look at Exodus 12. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. They're leaving. These are the slaves. It's like you got a slave in your house. It's hard for us to comprehend now because we don't have that concept today. But you got a slave. You got an absolute rule over your slave. They do what you tell them. Your slave comes to you and says, hey, I'd like all your gold and silver. Are you crazy? Get back to work. They go to the Egyptians and say, we'd like your gold and silver. Verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have the request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered them. The Egyptians said, here, there's our gold, here's our silver, take it all. Why? Because God had given the people favor. God did that. That's what the scripture says. It says he did it. It doesn't say they all fell down and hit their heads, they were delirious, they weren't thinking what they were doing that day, they gave them the gold and silver. It doesn't say that. It says God gave them favor. The Bible talks about God moving the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill his word. Ezra 1:1. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had prophesied this, because God told him to. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. God moved this man to do this. The Bible tells us of God causing King Nebuchadnezzar's official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Daniel 1:9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the official. God gave him that favor. They accepted him. They liked him because God moved them to that. I think one of the strongest such assertions in the scripture is in Proverbs 21:1. This is a funny one because this was always one of my comforting verses. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The general truth of God's sovereignty over the hearts of his people is taught here by the strongest illustration. The uncontrollable sway upon the most absolute of all wills, the king. Now, in our day of limited monarchs and figurehead royalty, it's difficult to appreciate the force of this statement. But in Solomon's time, the king was the absolute monarch. There's no checks and balances. There's no legislature to pass laws that he didn't like. There's no Supreme Court to stop him in any movement. The king's word was the last word. He's the final authority. He is unrestrained. Yet this verse teaches that God controls the heart of the most powerful monarch of earth as easy as a farmer directs the flow of water in his irrigation canals. The king's heart, it's like channels of water. That's his thinking process in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever direction he wants it to go. The argument then is from greater to lesser. If God controls the king's heart, whose heart can he control? You know, all of us at times, I think, find ourselves in our future, immediate and long range, in the hands of others. You know, you're in a situation and someone's decision is going to determine your future. It could be a government official who is denying a visa to enter a country. Or it could be a professor who is determining your academic success as a graduate student. It could be a supervisor who's blocking a career. You know, it's comforting to know I'm not at the hands, my life is not under the control of those who are over me, because God is in control. And I can't tell you how many times I've rested in that. God moves people to do His will, and He restrains people from accomplishing things they might have wanted to. And I think a striking illustration of this is found in what appears one of the, it's almost a passing comment in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34:23. Three times a year, all your males are to go appear before the Lord God. Why? Why are the males to go? Where are they going? Jerusalem. Why are they going? The feasts, all right? Three of the feasts were called pilgrim feasts. On these three feasts, all males had to go to Jerusalem. All right. The God of Israel, verse 24, "For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." People, just think about this for a second. Let's try to put this passage in our present setting, if we can. When God commanded Israel to do what he commanded, it was kind of like commanding our nation to shut down for a little bit. Shut down all commerce, close the educational institutes, furlough all the military simultaneously, and everybody comes and gathers at one spot. Let's say Washington. I want everything shut down. I want all males for a certain age, 20 years old up here. You're at Washington, D.C. three times a year. Everything stops. Think of how vulnerable our nation would be if something like that were to happen. Yet this is what God commanded Israel. But along with the command, he gave a promise. Look at, "No man shall covet your land." They're gone. They're going to Jerusalem, and people come by and say, look at that land. Nope, that's not a good land. Don't even like that land. Don't even want that land. God says, no one will covet it. No one's going to want your land. You don't have to worry about anybody taking your land, ruining your stuff. I'll protect you. You come worship me. That's incredible, people. How can God make that kind of a promise? He must be pretty big if he can make that kind of promise. Nobody will covet your land. He's sovereign. Not only over our actions, he's sovereign over our desires. No one will covet your stuff. Listen, if we're going to trust God, we need to understand that he is in control of every aspect of our lives. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty clearly affirms we can trust him. Lamentations 3:37-38 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" In other words, no one can act outside God's sovereign will or against it. And rather than being offended by the Bible's assertion of God's sovereignty, believers should be comforted by it. You find believers dividing up over this issue, though. Some people get mad. God, how dare him think he's in charge of everything? Well, he's God. That's the right of God. He's the creator. He can do what he wants. I think whatever it is that we are going through, however difficult our trials, however much pain we're experiencing, I think we can be sure of two things. Number one, God is controlling it. God is controlling it. You say, why does that give me comfort? It gives you comfort because number two, if you're his child by faith in Jesus Christ, he loves you. Doesn't it bring comfort to know that someone who intimately loves you is controlling the events of your life? He's not going to let things happen to you that shouldn't happen to you. He's controlling it. That is comforting. The God who loves me controls every event in time, and I can trust him. Because faith pleases God, I need to learn to trust him in the midst of these times. Do you know him well enough to trust him, no matter how painful a situation may be? God controls everything that happens. Everything. Now listen to me. I want to get strong here for a minute, and I need you to think through this. All right? Because this bothers most people. If a businessman has a total financial collapse, it's an act of God. It's not, whoops, something messed up. No, God's in control. What? Well, let's get a little stronger. Take another step. If a loving Christian parent loses a child through sickness or even murder, that's an act of God. That is an act of God. Now, I know, when I say that, most people who call themselves Bible believers have a fit and fall in it. They just get, what? What are you talking about? That is crazy. And that's the response. You're crazy. God is good. God is loving. God is kind. He would never do stuff like that. Really. What did the Bible say? I mean, that can be our opinion. We can get offended. God, I'm offended by who you are. But this is what the Bible teaches. Let me show you a scripture. Remember, businessman's got a financial collapse. God's in control. Someone loses their child. God's in control. Let's go to the book of Job 1:21. And he said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, let me just say at the onset here, Job was a real man. Okay, this is not a mythological figure. All right? He's mentioned by Ezekiel. He's classified as one of the three great men in the Tanakh, along with Noah and Daniel. He's mentioned by James. He talks about the patience of Job. He was a contemporary of Abraham. So most likely, this book goes back to the very beginnings of history. Well, after a financial collapse and the death of all his children, and remember, I know you're familiar with the story. These messengers are coming back to back. As one messenger finishes, another is coming along and saying, guess what else happened? Your camels are gone. All of them. And all your servants are dead. Your sheep are gone. Your servants are dead. Blow after blow. I mean, I can see him reeling from the first one, and the next one comes. And then someone goes, all 10 of your children just died. After all that happens, Job says, the Lord has taken away. People, is that what the Bible says? Is that what that says? Look it up in your Bible. Look it up in any translation you can find. Job says, God took them away. People, what Job is saying, God did this. God destroyed me financially. God killed all my children. That is what Job says. Is there a question about that? I mean, that's what the text says. He said the Lord gave. The Lord did give him those things. The Lord took them away. He didn't say the Sabaeans took them away. Satan took them away. You know, I acted stupidly. No, he said God did it. Most Christians would go crazy over this kind of thing. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Most people would say Job is blaspheming here. He is saying God killed my children. They would say that's blasphemy. But listen, they're the ones who are blaspheming because the Scripture said Job was worshiping. Look at verse 120. After he heard all this stuff, verse 20 says, then Job arose. He tore his robe and he shaved his head. Those are expressions of grief in the Middle East. He is heartbroken. And then it says he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, he's worshiping when he says this. He is not blaspheming. He's not angry. He's not attacking God. He is worshiping when he says the Lord has taken away. He not only recognizes God's sovereignty, he's rejoicing in it. He knows God in such an intimate way that he's trusting him. I can't relate to this, people, on more than a mental basis. I just can't. I'm sorry. I wish I could. Well, maybe I don't. I don't know what I want, really. Because I know to get there, it's going to be a lot of pain involved. But he's at a point in his life that he knows God in such an intimate way. And he trusts him so intimately. He's like, God, you provided. You took it away. I'm going to bless your holy name. It's okay. He knew that God was sovereign. He rejoiced in it. Now, just in case you still think Job is wrong in what he is saying here, look at what the inspired writer says. I think lest anyone say that Job, you know, shouldn't have done that, that he's wrong. They put in the text in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin. Job says, God killed my children. God wiped me out financially. Job did not sin nor blame God. You say, well, he is blaming God. What do you mean? Saying God did it. He's not blaming in the sense he's angry about it. He's understanding. He's recognizing, yeah, God, you're in control. You can do that. Now, let me ask you something, Christian. Does this fit your theology? A God who controls every event. Somehow we feel better maybe saying, a God had nothing to do with that. Satan did that. Well, where was God then, I want to know, when Satan was doing that? Where was he doing? Sleeping? I mean, why did he let Satan do it? Does it make you feel better if you say, God didn't cause it, he allowed it? What's the difference? It's still the same pain to me. I mean, he could have stopped it because he's God. Why didn't he? If God killing and destroying does not fit into your theology, you better make some changes in your theology, because I got some news for you. God is not changing. And this is what he says. And it's hard for us to grasp because we don't like it. But listen, Job's rock of refuge and hope when everything else seemed to be crumbling was the sovereignty of God. See, he knew God and he trusted him. Most of our grief and pain doesn't come as a result of clear punishment from our sins. In other words, you do something, you know it's a sin, and all of a sudden your world falls apart. Then you can say, I get that. I really messed up and I understand what's happened to me. Most of our grief and pain comes out of nowhere. And it baffles our sense of justice. It's like, what in the world did I do wrong? Why this? Why me? I think that's why the book of Job is in there. What did Job do wrong? Perfect and upright man, feared God, worshiping God, having a great time. His world just absolutely collapses. I think his story is recorded, so we'll have some help in getting through these difficult calamities. Knowing that, listen, God's on the throne. And Job's situation got much, much worse. Okay? Physically, it just tore him apart. Not only did he lose all his finances and all his children, he lost his health. But in the midst of the worst circumstances that you can imagine, Job's response is worship. And people, I've talked about this before. To me, as far as my understanding goes, this is the truest act of worship there is. You know, when the sun is shining and life is good and we're saying, God, I love you. You're so great. It's like, okay, that's cool. But when your life is just torn apart, limb from limb, when your heart is bleeding, when tears are coming down your face and you don't know how you're going to ever get to tomorrow, and you stand there and you say, God, you are so good, I love you. That's true worship. That is worship at its depth. Because it's not that God's some celestial Santa Claus and gives us everything we want to have. Then we'll love him. That was what was going on with Job. That's what Satan said. Does he worship you for not? You know, the only reason Job worships you is because you give him everything. Take it away and he'll curse you to your face. Okay, go ahead. Job didn't. He worshiped. When you hear the word worship, what comes to your mind? I think too often we think of a service like this. You know, we got instruments and songs and preaching. That can be worship. Too often it's not, but it could be. The word worship means honor paid to a superior being. It means to give honor, homage, respect, adoration, praise, and glory to God. The Hebrew word for worship is a powerful one. It describes a physical act of actually prostrating yourself on the floor before a sovereign, someone who has complete control over you. Let me give you what I think is the simplest working definition of worship. If you can come up with a better one, I'd be glad to hear it, but I think this, at least in my mind, lays it out. Worship is aligning ourselves with God's will, both written and providential. Now, you align yourself with the written word when you obey it. You know, God says, do this, I'm going to do it. Love my neighbor as myself. Love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm going to make an ever attempt, you know, in dependence on God to do these things. I'm aligning myself. That's worship. God is worship when we walk in obedience to him. But he is also worshipped when his providential will, which is all the circumstances of our life, when in the midst of it we say, I love you, Lord. You're good. I worship you. I give you praise. I give you adoration. Worship's not some spiritual warm fuzzy on a Sunday morning. It's God's people actively responding to him. Recognizing God's sovereign right, the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Job praised him. It's remarkable that Job followed adversity with adoration and woe with worship. I think the only reason he could do this is he knew God in a very intimate way. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God was good. He knew that God loved him and he trusted him. Many years ago, a military officer and his wife were aboard ship. And this ship was caught in a raging storm. I don't know if you've ever been on a ship in the midst of a storm. I've been in the North Atlantic on a Navy destroyer in the midst of storms that the ship was literally breaking. Cracks were appearing in it and water was coming over the bow of the ship. And it was incredible. I've been in the storms. I've seen, you know, I can understand it being scary. And so this man and his wife were in the midst of a storm and he saw the frantic look in her eyes. And he tried to alleviate her fears. He tried to comfort her. He tried to calm her. And suddenly she grabbed a hold of his sleeve. She cried out, how can you be so calm? This ship's going down. And the man stepped back and he drew his sword and he thrust it out in front of her, pointing it directly at her heart. And he said, "Are you afraid of this?" And without hesitation, she yelled, "Of course not." And he said, "Why not?" And she said, "Because it's in your hand and I know you love me too much to hurt me." He responded, "I know the one who holds the storm and I know he loves me." See, that's what it's about. It's about trust. You're not afraid of someone you trust. As we grow in our faith, we'll learn to trust God in the worst of circumstances, understanding that all the occasions of pain and sorrow are under His absolute control. They're under the control of an all-loving God who's got an eternal plan that we don't comprehend. But He does, and that's what trust's about. I don't know why you're doing this, Lord, but I trust you. Job knew and he trusted God, which allowed him to worship in the worst circumstances. And I can't believe how late it is, but let me give you one other here. There's another man that I really love in Scripture. Joseph. Joseph understood the sovereignty of God. And that gave him strength daily to live his life. Daily. And that's what I'm telling you. Theology is so practical. When you know God, you can deal with life. How practical is dealing with life? You don't get any more practical than that. Genesis 37 tells us when Joseph was 17, his brothers hated him. All of them. How'd you like to have 10 brothers hate you? You understand? No, you don't. Have your brothers ever tried to kill you? Well, never mind. I know. I shouldn't have asked that question. His brothers decide, let's kill him. He hears them talk, let's kill him. No. They throw him in a pit and they're talking about killing him. Nah, let's sell him into slavery. I don't want to kill him. They pull him out of the pit. They sell him to some Ishmaelites. They sell his brother as a slave. 17-year-old. That's going to cause anxiety. Do you think? Man, I talk about rejection. How would you feel if that happened to you? Well, Genesis 39 tells us that Joseph is sold as a slave to Potiphar, who is an Egyptian. He's working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife likes Joseph. She tries to put her sexual advances on him, tries to get him to commit adultery. Joseph says, "No way, I'm not doing that. How can I do that and sin against God?" You know, she literally grabs his coat and he takes it off and just runs away without his coat. And she tells on him and he goes to prison. Now listen, people. Guys, think about this. Make this practical. You're in jail. You're in prison because you did what was right. Now, you're sitting there thinking, man, I could have, you know, committed adultery and had this, you know, had this woman, and that'd have been fun and you know, had a good time and probably got promoted. But I did what was right, and now I'm in prison. And Joseph's got a great attitude, though. He did what was right. Well, after 13 years of being a slave, after 13 years of being in prison, he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh promotes him to the number two man in the most powerful nation on the earth. And because of his position, he prepares for a famine. And now famine in the land, his brothers come to him because they need to eat. And the incredible thing of this story is Joseph has no bitterness towards these men. And I think the reason he had no bitterness is because he knew the sovereignty of God. And he didn't blame them. But look what he says. Genesis 45. He tells his brothers, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." All right. I want you to be clear, brothers. You sold me here. All right. "But God sent me before you to preserve life." He tells his brothers, God sent me here. You thought you did it? God did it. Okay. Make that clear. God sent me. Verse 47. He says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." God sent me here. In verse 8, he says, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Three times he looks at his brother and says, "God put me where I am. Don't worry about it." He had a divine viewpoint. He saw things from God's perspective. He saw his brothers as instruments in the hand of God to get him where God wanted him to be so he could take care of them. His brothers sold him into slavery, but God said, "It's not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph's strength and comfort in adversity came from his knowledge of God. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. Now, many years later, Joseph's father died. And his brothers were afraid that Joseph was going to try to get revenge. "Oh, Dad's gone. He's going to get us now." And so they come with this plan and they come to him in Genesis 50. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw where their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph would bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father noticed that they said all the wrong we did. They knew they did wrong, okay? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. They know they did wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of God, your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He's crying because they're broken over this, and he's realizing, you guys, God put me where I am. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? In other words, don't worry about revenge. It's God's, and I don't take revenge, because revenge is the Lord's. I'm not in the place of God. But watch verse 20, and this is one of those verses everybody needs to mark down, everybody needs to memorize, everybody needs to understand. He says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. Did they? Was their heart evil? Did they hate their brother? Was there malice in their heart? Yes, they was evil, totally evil. He says, but God meant it. What did God mean for good? They're evil. They're evil. God meant that for good. People, if you could understand this, you say, well, so-and-so hurt me. Yeah, but God meant it for good. Well, look what happened. Yeah, but God meant that for good. Because you're his child. It's incredible. And people, listen. This is not a short trial. It's not like in a week. It's been a week gone by and Joseph's been having a rough week. 13 years. Sitting around in a prison. As a slave. 13 years. That's a long time, people. By anybody's reckoning. Okay? 13 years. But now, he's the number two man. And he's in control. And he's feeding the very brothers who tried to kill him. And that's the interesting thing. He understands, you know what, guys? You hated me. You were upset with me. You sent me here. 13 years of trial. I'm here so I can take care of you. That's incredible. I think that'll make me even madder. God, I went through all this. Just take care of them bums. But he's trusting in the sovereignty of God. He knew he was sovereign. Believer, listen, there is great comfort in theology proper for our lives. The hurts of your life are controlled by a God who loves you and is working all things together for your good. And the way you handle problems, the way we handle temptations and trials and difficulty is a reflection of our view of God. The reason Job responded the way he did, the reason Joseph responded the way he did, they somehow had this intimate understanding of who God was. And they didn't have the Bible you have. They didn't know, I don't think, what we even know. But somehow they were in a close relationship with God, and they understood. Listen, if you know that God is sovereign, if you understand that every event in life is controlled by Him, and you also know that He loves you, that's comforting. Why worry? He's sovereign. He's working everything out for your good and His glory. Everything that happens is in His eternal purpose. And Paul put it this way in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How does He work all things for good? Because He's in control. Believer, no matter what happens to you, God meant it for good. Trust Him. Trust Him. But you know what our problem is today? You know why we have so much problem with this? Because we are handed every day through radio, through TV, through other people in life, we are handed the prosperity gospel. And we got in the back of our mind somehow, God wants us all healthy, wants us all wealthy, wants us all happy all the time. And so this stuff throws us, people. This is the Bible, people. God is in control. And that control is involved in bringing some very, very painful things into your life. I can't even fathom losing 10 children. Can't fathom losing one. God brings those circumstances into our life to grow us up. And what He wants from us, believers, is trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would simply make us students of the Word. That as we spend time reading, praying, memorizing, we would learn who You are, what You want. That through an understanding of who You are, we would come to trust You. We would have a faith, Lord, that would take us through the worst of life circumstances. Father, I confess before You, Job's life is a mystery to me. I want a relationship with you, Lord, like that man had. But I don't know if I'm willing to pay for it. I thank you for the encouragement and the comfort I find in a man who knew you so well that when his whole life collapsed, he didn't shake his fist in anger, but he blessed the God who gives and takes away. Lord, grow us up in the midst of a society so prone on a Santa Claus God. Help us to worship the true God of the Bible, to stand for truth, to be familiar with Scripture enough to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? I'm wore out. That was way longer than I expected it to be, but you know how I am. No questions? That's completely understood by everybody? Good. All right, listen. I'm going to break down, turn this place back into a gymnasium, back into a Y, and then we're heading over to the Matthews to eat lunch and to fellowship. So hopefully y'all will just come on over there and share that time with us. Thanks for being here. Hope you have a great week. Trusting